Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for still you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task.
I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building.
By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple.
And I'm going to continue reading. To the end of the chapter. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he's wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is of God. God, we submit ourselves under your word. For you to teach and train and correct and rebuke, for you to encourage, for you to exhort. And God, we declare that your word is true, that your word is living, that your word is powerful and active. So God, speak your word over us, to us, in us, and through us to others. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, the question, which verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 combines 3 years' worth of shofar themes? Maybe I should, unless anyone wants to give an answer now. Good, 9. Okay, what are 3 years' worth of shofar annual themes? God's building is this current year. Now, if you've registered for Convergence, you should probably know next year's theme, because it's always the theme of Convergence, which is being one. Good. And just to say, you've missed the early bird if you haven't yet registered for Convergence. I know, looking around, I think maybe a third of us or more have in the room have registered. But you can still go. There is still space available, and speak with your small group leader if you're not sure how to go about that. So, currently, God's building. The theme that we're going to go with from next month onwards is being one. And last year's theme, and those of you who have joined recently, I'm not expecting you to know this one, harvest. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 9 says, we are God's fellow workers, being one. You are God's field, the harvest, God's building. Paul writes to the church, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And there's a few sections to this chapter. We're not going to look at many other scriptures, we will look at a few, but mostly within this chapter. We're going to focus on the harvest, and that was what Lara read. Then we're going to focus on God's building, which is the section that Asanga read. And then the first few verses and the final few verses of the chapter, which I read and which Ed read, we're going to focus on being one. The question I want to ask for you to think about throughout this sermon is this. How is unity, being one, how is unity grown and built? So again, that question comprises the three themes. Growing and building unity is the title for the sermon. Growing and building unity. How is unity grown and built? So we'll look at what Paul says about the harvest. We'll look at what Paul says about the building. And then we'll use those pictures to answer the question, how is unity grown and built? How many ones in this verse? I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only, and you can include that one as well, only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and each one will be rewarded according to his own labor. How many? Lots. Good. Yeah. I used a little bit of license in the translation. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God, the one God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. There's one grower who is God. Good. Okay, go back one verse. Verse 6. Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. There is one grower. There is one purpose. What's the purpose? Growth. Or, in terms of the themes, harvest. Okay, growth, harvest. God, we looked 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago rather, we looked at, 2 weeks ago, three Sundays ago, we looked at the purpose of God's planting. Purposefully planted. Why has God planted us? And we had our annual residential planted last weekend, and many of you were there. If you weren't, please catch up on the sermons. I know we did have some problems in the recording, and some of them might not be complete, but even if it's an incomplete session, it will be of blessing to you, because it's a kind of signpost of where we're going. And Fred, our international leader, was here. So what he told us then, we kind of get a foretaste, if you like, of convergence. We know where his mind's at, what God's been saying to him. Have a listen to what God said. We have planted, and that was kind of what took me first to this chapter, without realizing that all those three themes were there. God plants, and the reason that he plants, the one purpose of planting, is for a harvest. A farmer wants a return on his labor. God is the God of multiplication. There's one grower, there's one purpose, and then we should all be glad that there's one reward scheme. Each will be rewarded according to his own labor. Imagine, I don't know what your first job was. Was anybody's first job on a farm? My first job was picking fruit on a farm. It's actually where Sally and I met for the first time after preschool. It didn't go too well. We didn't really get on. You can ask Sally for her side of the story. But we were picking fruit. And Most strawberries, blackcurrants, other fruits as well, but you'd fill your punnet and then you'd leave your punnet in your row and then you'd get a little token. And at the end of the day, you'd be rewarded according to the number of tokens that you had, and you'd get cash in hand at the end of the day. It wasn't very much. But imagine if there are two schemes whereby certain people get two tokens, or a token that's worth more than the others. God doesn't work like that. God rewards each of us according to our own labor. He has one reward scheme. He's the one grower. His is the one purpose. So we often ask God, what is your purpose for me? God's purpose for me is God's purpose. And his purpose for me cannot contradict his purpose for you. And his purpose for me cannot be fulfilled without his purpose for you. Because he has one purpose. It's his purpose fulfilled through us. And we'll look at that when we focus on the few verses that Asanga read about the temple. There's one grower, there's one purpose, and there's one reward scheme. The harvest. Who takes credit for the harvest? Who takes credit for the harvest? Now, the farmer needs some payment. We've been house-sitting this last week in Surrey, and it's quite a good time to house-sit someone who has a garden and who tends that garden and plants, because it's harvest time. So we've been harvesting tomatoes and cucumbers, and there's red cabbages and green cabbages and lots of other things as well. I can't take any credit for the harvest. I haven't put any work in. And even the person who planted and the person who watered can take some pleasure, but if you take away God from the picture, there's no growth. God is the one who takes credit for the harvest. And Paul is writing to a church that was divided, and they were divided along party lines. I'm going to look at this very soon, but he says, one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos. And it created jealousy and quarreling, which Paul says are the marks of worldliness. We'll look at those marks, just what are they, how to recognize them, and then how do we combat them. But God is the one who takes credit for the harvest. Which is the most important task in the harvest? When I say harvest, I don't mean the end process of harvesting. From start to finish, which is the most important task? Which is what? The growing. The growth is the most important task. And only God can give the growth. So different people plant, and different people water, and different people reap. Or it might be the same person who does two or even all three of those. But only God can take the credit for the harvest, because the most important task in the whole of the process is growth. God gives the growth. So if someone were to visit our church now, this congregation, and then come again a year from now, and they see the growth, not one of us can take credit for that growth. Not the pastor, not Carlos, not Hercules, not Fred. That's our kind of line structure, for those of you who don't know those names. Not the small group leaders, and that's again our line structure of management within the church. Not one person can take credit for that growth, because only God gives the growth. Harvest. And it may be a while since you've had sermons on harvest, but that's our theme. And if you think about it, that was our theme last year. But it's not so much a theme for the year, it's just a refocusing on that which we've been called to do. So that's really what themes are about. It's about redressing a balance. Maybe we've missed it for a while, maybe we've not focused on it for a while. Let's focus and have harvest as a theme. That's what we're called to do. God's purpose is always to multiply. So harvest is always that which he's seeking. And then this year, our theme has been and still is God's building. Okay, and we had a sermon series on the skills for building, which were structure. Let's start. Okay, let's have them all and then we'll put them in order. It doesn't matter about the order. Structure, strategy, strength, stamina. They all begin with ST. So stamina was with endurance. Stamina, okay, this was the order. Strength, stature. Okay, good. Strength, stamina. Structure, strategy, and then stature. Structure's the internal, the bit that's not seen. The structure of this building. These beams are not seen from outside, definitely, and beams are not usually seen inside. But the stature is what's seen from outside. How are we perceived? You've got to have bones to hang your body on. So bones are important, but skin is also important. Skin's what people see. And when people come and they see, even from our signage, shofar orange, okay. But the stature is also important. What people see, how do they experience us? There was a research study done a short while ago at St. George's where they focused on the first 20 steps. And if you think about how long it takes to make 20 steps, it's less than a minute. The first 20 steps that somebody takes when they go onto a ward and how they form their impression of the care that they're going to receive from those first 20 steps. And the same is true of church. If you think about first impressions, so Sally and I, we had first impressions that weren't so good, and God had grace that a few years later we'd meet again when we were finishing off school. But stature, how we appear, is important. It's not of most importance. It's not of utmost importance, but it does have significance. We looked at the skills for building. We need strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. If we realize that I'm not building something for my purpose, I'm not building something for my glory, that I'm building something for His purpose and for His glory, then His joy, giving Him joy, will be my strength. So it won't be hardship to do whatever it is that God calls me to do. And Fred told us a while ago about people within the church in Korea who will spend their honeymoon on mission because they don't really get much leave. I'm not sure any of us spent our honeymoons on mission. But what is it that would cause someone to do that? A once in a lifetime opportunity, spend it on God's mission, because the joy of the Lord is their strength. In other words, this isn't about me. This life isn't about me. So if I can further God's purpose, if I can give Him joy with my once in a lifetime honeymoon opportunity, then that's what I'll do. Strength, stamina. Whoever endures to the end will be saved. The structure that God gives is one where He appoints authority. And we looked at this on Father's Day, so we focused on the role of fathers. Sometimes Scripture, or some of the English translations of Scripture, will translate orphan, the word that actually in the original is fatherless. God is a father. That's His identity. The father of every family in heaven and on earth. And that's the structure that He's given. He's a father, and anyone who has authority that comes from Him. Whatever sphere that authority may be in, whether it be in a family sphere or a political sphere, whether it be in a social sphere or a spiritual sphere, that authority comes from His Father authority. And the strategy that we have to build might seem strange, but it's worship. Worship is warfare. So when we praise and worship, it's not something to settle us or something to warm you up ready for the preacher. It's actually warfare. That's why it's important to be here and to be here on time, because that's when we're engaging in warfare. Worship is our strategy. We looked at Gideon and Joshua and how their worship, their shouting, their blowing of the shofar, their praising, was actually their means of defeating the enemy. And our warfare is not against people, as it was for them. Our war is a spiritual war against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. Here's a question. What building is God building? So God's building, two ways we can read it. God, apostrophe, S, building. God is building. He's the one who's doing the building through us. God's, apostrophe, S, building, ownership. It is God's building. What building is God building? And then look to your scripture if you aren't sure. Let me read. Verse 16. Don't you know? So Paul talks, verses 10 to 15, about building. And then he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? So the building that God is building is a temple. To whom does a temple belong? God, why does a temple belong to God? How do we show that our temple belongs to God? So the building doesn't belong to the people who worship in the building. There's a clue. The people doesn't belong to the people, nor does the building belong to the priest who leads the people in their worship. The building belongs to the one who is worshipped in the temple. The building belongs to the one who's worshipped in the temple. Not to the people, not to the priest. What does God provide? Again, look to the scripture for your answer. What does God provide for this building project? Who is the foundation? Jesus. So, verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. I want you to go back one verse to answer. What does God provide for this building project? Let me help you perhaps. What did God provide to Paul? Grace. Okay, verse 10. By the grace God has given me, Paul writes. God provides the grace. Paul says he laid a foundation as a builder. What kind of builder? Master builder, expert builder. So God has the grace. Paul has the expertise. And what do we need? Also verse 10. The care. So God's grace, Paul's expertise, my care. So whatever you're building, if you're building within a small group, or you're building across small groups, or you're teaching the children, or you're welcoming visitors when they come in, whatever it is that you do, we have to be careful. We provide care, brackets, full building. God's grace, others' expertise, and my, and each one of us can say this, my care, brackets, full building. That's what we have to do. Now, I'm so glad that we're part of a church which recognizes structure. Because it means the expertise of others can bless us and bless you. So it means that last weekend, Hercules and Fred and Yanko, all of whom have been ministering much longer than me, can come and bless us. And with the expertise that God has given them. And each one of us then just needs to build carefully. God has grace for this building project. He always has. God has grace for the church because Jesus loves his bride. So he knows we're not perfect yet. But he's committed to us. He's committed to making us ready for the wedding day, which will happen in heaven. That's our destiny. That's our purpose, to throw in another metaphor. And there's no other foundation. There's no other foundation. Verse 11 and verse 12, Paul shows us that there's no lasting worldly materials. For this building project, God's grace, Paul's expertise, our care as we build, but there's no worldly material that will last. Paul writes, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. It doesn't matter which one of those it is. His work will be shown for what it is. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each one's work. Verse 14, if what he's built survives, he will receive his reward. That's the reward scheme. God has a reward scheme. He looks back and he sees, has what we have done survived? And if it has, we'll receive the reward. But if it doesn't, we will not receive a reward. Verse 15, if it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. We only enter God's kingdom through grace. God's grace. He provides the grace for this building project. And if we try to use any other human materials for this, we will not succeed. Paul talks about wisdom further later on. Don't deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he's wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool. It would be wise for God if our headquarters is moving to this nation, which it is, and Hercules and Milani will come to kind of give some impetus to that project, and they'll be here by July next year. It would be wise if we had a stronger base. The world will look at the size of our congregation and think, maybe we're not ready for that, or maybe it should be somewhere else. But the wisdom of the world is not the wisdom that Holy Spirit uses. If we put our wisdom onto God's building project, it doesn't work. If we try to build according to what we think will work, if we try to build on the foundation that is Jesus using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. So with what do we build? If all of those things don't work, if the worldly materials will not last, with what do we build? People. We build with people because people will last, because we have God within us, the image of God on us, all people. And those who follow have a spirit which is alive and therefore will last. That's with what we build. We build with people. But imagine this. Imagine, and it's John Bevere who uses this example, that I go to heaven having worked in a certain role and present myself to God as, I don't know, an architect. And he tells me that actually he wanted me to work in agriculture. All that work that I did will be burned up and I'll suffer loss because God had something else for me to do. Now, we don't need to get hung up about my purpose and am I going to miss it? What exactly is it that God wants me to do? What we need to focus on is what is the purpose and then allow him to fulfill his purpose through me. And God will show us what it is and where it is and who it is. But if we miss God by building with those materials that will not last, we're the ones who suffer loss. He says, we will be saved, but only as one escaped through the flames. In other words, there's a reward scheme in heaven. Because there's loss for those in heaven. He will suffer loss. Not salvation, but only as one escaping through the flames. And then Paul talks about this temple. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Now that should fill us with a confidence. If anyone destroys God's temple, what will God do? Destroy him. It's when we engage in spiritual warfare, we don't do it in our own strength. We can very easily be taken out if we do. But when we engage in spiritual warfare, acknowledging that we are God's temple, then we don't face the devil in our own strength. It's as if we're holding up, making, revealing Jesus, revealing Holy Spirit, and the power in him is greater than the power that's in the world. So we engage as God's temple, and our job is to praise Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father, and then encourage others, invite others, accept others to do the same. And as we do that, then we don't need to be afraid of the enemy, because we know that as God's temple, we have his backing. In the same way, and many of you will have known this example from some of the spiritual growth series that we do. The traffic officer has less power in his hand than the engine of the juggernaut. But because of the authority vested by the law of the land in the traffic officer, he's able to stop the juggernaut. And if the driver of the juggernaut does not stop, then the force of the land will come down upon that driver. And in the same way, God gives us an authority to build. He says, you are God's temple. Where else does Paul refer to us as God's temple? Within 1 Corinthians 6, good verse. 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, he writes, who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. In what context does Paul write that? Sexual purity, immorality. He says, our motivation for being sexually moral and pure is the fact that this body, each of us, has a body which is a temple of God's Holy Spirit. And that's in the singular. Each one of us, singular, has a body which is God's temple. But in 1 Corinthians 3, he's not talking about sexual morality and purity. He's not speaking about us as individuals. He says, together, you yourselves are God's temple. In other words, together. We together are the temple. It's a plural temple in 1 Corinthians 3. We can only do it together. There's a way in which God, Holy Spirit, dwells in our temple that's different, in our temple corporately, that's different to the way in which he can dwell in our temple individually. We can all honor God with our bodies. Our bodies, all of us individually, have bodies which are the temple of Holy Spirit. But there's a different way, another way, a deeper way, in which we can only do it together. And that's why we need the body. So some people think they don't need church, and they see the warts on the bride-to-be, or whatever it may be. But God does not see those. He sees a bride that's being made fit for purpose. And our purpose is to bring glory to him, so that when we stand alongside him one day, he somehow is more glorious. So the harvest and the building that's being built is a temple. And the purpose of the temple is to praise the God, to give worship to God in that temple. Not for the glory of the people, not for the glory of the priest. And then being one. So the question I asked at the beginning was this: how is unity grown and built? Maybe I should ask this: what's the first step in growing and building unity? Okay, and if we come together, when we come together, what do we see? Okay, and do we see a temple that's fit for purpose? So maybe it's a bit hard for you to answer the question in an abstract way. Are we currently fit for purpose as God's temple? Or is there more to do? is the building project not yet finished? The building project is not yet finished. Okay? So the theme has ended, but in the same way that the harvest continues because God is still a farmer wanting a return for his work, the building project is not yet finished. We have a new theme being won, but all the themes point us back to what God has called us to do. And the vision he's given to this church is to reach nations and generations through disciple making, leadership development, and church planting. So whatever theme it is, we always relate it back to that vision. So we're not yet fit for purpose. What does Paul do? They're not fit for purpose. He says, I didn't give you solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. He addresses the divisions in order to grow and build unity. So that's what I want us to just focus on at the end of, just for the final part of this chapter. It's the first part of the chapter, but final part of the sermon. He says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. And then he says, you are still worldly. And he defines worldliness. How does Paul define worldliness? Okay, so he looks at the church and he says, I see jealousy, I see quarreling, therefore you're worldly. What's jealousy? Maybe specifically, what's jealousy and not envy? What's jealousy? How does jealousy differ to envy? Okay, same? Okay, so both of the answers are correct. God can be jealous, but not envious, and that's your clue. God can be jealous because, if I held up the offering basket with the world inside of it, he owns everything, and therefore he's in a position to say, I do not want to share what I have with others. That's jealousy. Not wanting somebody else to have what I have. There's a third party involved in jealousy. So I have a friend, and a potential friend of my friend comes along. I feel threatened because I don't want that third party to have what I have, the friendship with my friend. That's, God can be jealous. He owns us in the same way that a husband can be jealous of his wife or vice versa. Parents can be jealous of their children. They own them, and there's a righteous jealousy. Envy is never righteous. God cannot be envious because envy is where I want what somebody else has. Now, we're going to look at James to help us with this, but I hope you've got that one clear. Jealousy, a third party involved, not wanting someone else to have what I have. That's why God can be jealous. He's jealous of us. He has our devotion and does not want that devotion to be given to another. That's jealousy. Envy, where I want something that somebody else has. What's the difference, and I'll read some scripture in James to help us, between envy, envying, and coveting? So the final of the Ten Commandments, have a look in Exodus 20, is thou shalt not covet. What's the difference between envy and coveting? And that's a bit of a perhaps more subtle difference, but there is one. Let me help us by reading James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? So remember, Paul says to the Corinthian church, I see quarreling, I see jealousy, therefore you're worldly. And James writes, not to a specific church, but to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. So Paul looks at the church and he sees jealousy and he sees quarreling. And James writes to the church the 12 tribes scattered. And he says that there are fights and there are quarrels, you kill and you covet. Coveting is for a thing, even if that thing happens to be a person. I can covet somebody else's wife, even though that thing, the wife, is a person. But if we think coveting, I can covet a house, I can covet a car, I can covet a garden. But envy involves a person. I envy the person who has that which is. So these two are much closer together. And I just want us to define them and be clear what they are, because then we'll know what we're dealing with and how to deal with it. That's just why I'm making sure we understand. Jealousy and envy are different. Envy and coveting are different. Envy, I envy a person because of what they have. Coveting is wanting that which they have. So coveting, Mark Driscoll helped this one, it's a sin without being a crime, because it's not acted on. It's still a sin though, because it's here. We have the mind of Christ, and therefore our minds should be renewed and transformed, and therefore we shouldn't think like the world thinks. They have this, and therefore I want that. And it's not fair because God hasn't given me that. And that person's got married when I've been waiting longer. Or that person's got a house or a job when I've been trying harder. So how do we correct coveting? We've probably all been there, wanting that thing, the ministry that somebody has, or the car, or the house, or the spouse, or the garden, or even the pet, I don't know, anything. I mean, that's what was in Scripture when the Ten Commandments were given, because animals were people's wealth then. How do we correct and prevent coveting? Okay, renewing our minds in the Word. Being content is both of those, but specifically the second one. Because Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11, 13 to 13. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord, verse 11. And then verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Being content means I want what for myself what God wants for me. If I'm content, I won't covet, whether I have a little or a lot. And again, Mark Driscoll says that the distinction is not between poor and rich. That's not the distinction that God looks on. There are ways in which those who are given more will be held accountable to more, for more. It's not whether we're rich or poor. It's whether we are people who are content or people who covet. Are we content with what God has given me, with where I am, with the growth in my small group, with the size of the congregation, with my progress at work, with my bank balance? Am I content, whether it's plenty or in need, or do I covet? So the correction, the secret, the key to not coveting is to be content. Whether I've got lots or whether I've got little, the key is to be content. How do we correct? What's the key to combating jealousy? So don't forget, Paul says there's quarrels and there's jealousy. Why are there quarrels? There are quarrels because I want what someone has. That's most of what quarrels are about. It's selfishness. If we weren't selfish, we wouldn't quarrel. And Yaakov mentioned 2 weeks ago, every sin is selfish. He asked us to think of a sin which isn't selfish. And some of us tried and couldn't. But in a specific way, jealousy is because of selfishness. I'm selfish with my friend. Therefore, I won't allow the third party to also join this circle of friendship. And it leads to a quarrel. How do we correct? How do we combat jealousy? So think about brothers in the Bible. If you're not you don't have a situation in your family life or your church life which is readily apparent. The older son in the parable of the prodigal was jealous of his place within the family. The younger son had gone. He was the son. He had his father's affection. He had whatever it was. The goat was going to be his, or the cow was going to be for his party. And when the younger son came, he realized that he's now going to have to share the affection of his father. And he may have known that his father had that affection, but because the son wasn't there, it probably wasn't an issue until the son came back. That's jealousy. Think of two other brothers. Think in the Old Testament, where envy plays a role. Cain and Abel. Cain envied what Abel had, which was God's acceptance of the sacrifice. And envy, maybe we talk about it lightly, and maybe Scripture talks about bitter envy. But the envy that's bitter can cause brothers to kill one another. I don't know if you've ever seen it at work. People say when somebody dies or an estate is being divided, then you see just the envy that there can be. Why is it that they've been given that and I've been given this? But God is a good father. And whether I've got a lot or whether I've got a little, I've got what I need. And I'll be happy if I can align my wants with God's provision for me. If this congregation is this size, and I can align my desires with God's and my timing with God's, knowing that God, Galatians 6 verse 9, will give the harvest at the proper time, if we do not give up, then I don't need to worry about numbers. If I can be happy with my growth, knowing that I'm submitting myself to those in authority over me, for God to do what he needs to do in me, then I'm not going to covet somebody else who's further than me, covet their growth. I'm not going to want their growth. I'm not going to want their ministry. How do we correct selfishness, which leads to jealousy? Romans 13, verse 14. Let's behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. And then here comes the key. Rather, instead of that, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. We have desires, they are not bad. God gives them to us. It's when we think about how to gratify our sinful desires, that's what's bad. We don't have to deny that we have desires. God gives us desires. If we desire to be married or to be a parent or both of those, desires are not something that we need to deny. What we need to deny ourselves is the selfish gratification of sinful desires. How do we do that? Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Delight ourselves in him, and what he'll often do is change our desires along the way. When we delight ourselves in him, we see things differently. We see how God sees. We see other people as God sees them. Family members who are saved or unsaved. We delight ourselves in God, and then He shows us how He sees other people. And our desires for them change. And we think about how I can change myself rather than how they can change to make things easier for me. How do we grow unity? How do we build unity? We acknowledge where there's disunity. And then we use the keys in Scripture. Specifically, the key of contentment. Whatever our circumstance, content with what God has given me. It is well with my soul, the hymn writer writes. Whether he's got a lot or a little, she, I think, in fact. It's well with my soul, whatever my lot will be. A contentment, the contentment that Paul had, whether he had a little or whether he had a lot. And the key to opening the door to getting rid of jealousy is to clothe ourselves with Jesus. It's what we do at our baptism, for those of us who are baptized, and I look around and I think most of us have, if not all. We clothe ourselves with Christ. But we need to do it each day. Clothe ourselves with Christ. Because we have an old nature and it surfaces. Clothe ourselves with Christ. Clothe ourselves with Christ. We don't have to empty ourselves. We just need to fill ourselves. So that's why John the Baptist, I must become less. And he must become more. Each one of us. I must become less. And he must become more. Let's stand as we close. God, I thank you for your purpose. Thank you for your harvest field. Thank you that we are your field and that we are your building. Thank you, God, for being willing to use us, imperfect as we are, who let you down as often as we do. God, I thank you that you use us in order to build your church, that we are living stones. And God, I thank you that you're making us one. I thank you that you're going to address the disunity so that we can receive the unity that you have for us, which is the unity that you have within yourself, Father, Son, and Spirit. And God, I pray that we will not be fuel thrown on the fire because we're fruitless. But we'll accept your pruning, your correction, so that we can be more fruitful than we already are. God, I thank you that you bring and add to this part of your family the ones and the twos, and then the tens and twenties, so that you're able to trust us with the many. God, I thank you for those who are already bearing fruit. God, thank you that as you prune them, they will become more fruitful. We will become more fruitful. God, I thank you for those who are flowering. Thank you that you understand our seasons, that you know that the harvest will come at the proper time. God, I just declare a protection around the flowers. God, I thank you for the pollination that will happen so that those flowers can produce fruit, fruit that is pleasing to the eye, fruit that is pleasant when it's tasted. God, thank you that those flowers will not die before they produce fruit. God, I thank you that your purpose for us is to flower, to flourish, and to bear fruit. God, thank you that we will do that as we remain planted in your house. God, I thank you for everything that we received last weekend, for every cultivation, for the watering, for the tending that happened. God, even if we've perhaps been moved from one part of the garden to another, I thank you for what you're doing. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the vine, that as we stay connected to you, we'll receive everything that we need. And Father, thank you that you're a perfect gardener. Thank you that you place us where we need to be, in the season in which we need to be there, and with those around us who need to be around us. God, I thank you that you'll continue to teach us how to love one another, so that we're then able to love our neighbours. And God, I thank you for the fruit that we're already seeing. God, we give you glory for that, for the growth that there is. And we say, God, have your way amongst us, so that your kingdom can come. In Jesus' name, amen. There'll be some refreshments served shortly. Well, others go for refreshments, or you go to collect your children. If you need prayer, if you need prayer for healing, we have oil and can anoint you. And then just respect this time. If you need to just continue having a conversation with God where you are, then you can do that. If you wish for prayer, or even someone just to agree with your prayer, then please come to the front.